Amen and good morning, church. This should be connecting, but instead it looks like you get Charlie Brown this morning. Maybe, maybe not. Oh, that's a shame. I actually have more than one slide today, too. That's how it goes, right? That's how it goes. Well, I guess you're not going to get any slides today. I'll try it one more time. One more go. If it's any consolation, I just got a new one of these things because the old one's not playing along. I just haven't connected it yet. Nope, just Charlie Brown and Snoopy. No extra slides. You'll just have to use your imagination. It's going to be great. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we get to work, celebrate, serve, and enjoy each other and bring, hopefully, glory and honor to Christ. Kids, you guys are dismissed to Children's Church. They are ready for you in the back. And together, we're going to be ending our time in the book of Matthew for right now, even though it's not at the very end of it, because next week we're going to be picking up our series in the book of Acts about the new church and really diving into what it looks like, how Jesus intended it, how the first group of believers upon his death, burial, and resurrection were going about the business God has set them to. For this morning, I love the thought of remembering the work of God's hands. Because so often, when we think about the works of God's hands, we'll look at major miracles in Scripture. We'll look at creation, as we're told to, and enjoy the absolute magnitude and intricacy of His design, and really celebrate the mighty works of His hands. What we don't typically do, though, is celebrate people. It seems kind of sacrilege to say, right? Like, why would we as Christians celebrate people in a church setting? Because you forget most days, I'm convinced, that you are a work of God's hands. That without Him forming and fashioning you together in the womb, you wouldn't have ever existed. And without Him holding you in perfect unity with the Father through Christ, you wouldn't have the relationship. You are such a beautiful work of God's hand. One of the interesting pieces that we're going to discuss today is Jesus choosing some for a specific task that He did not give to others. And trying to see why that is. Or maybe for us this morning, recognizing that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, meant to reflect the goodness and glory of God in all of His creation, so that people would be pointed to the Father in everything that we do, and remembering that just because one person is doing something that we are not doing, that has nothing to do with our value. You'll be given a different set of gifts, a different look, a different task, a different time in human history than every other person on the planet, and each one is according to His good, perfect, and pleasing will. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 26 this morning, and an interesting phrase in there is, "You sit here, I'm going over there." Anybody ever played a game with a group of kids before and you get stuck guarding the fort? You know why, right? The thought of guarding the fort is you're not going to be able to get the job done, so you can just stay here and I'll go over there and do the work or win the game. That's why you get stuck guarding the fort. It's always an interesting concept to me, too, because if you're supposed to be guarding something, wouldn't you want your strongest, fastest, most capable people keeping that area safe while you hope the other people get a win? I mean, that's just good planning, right? Anyone else on the team playing, enjoying the game, interacting with others, while we're riding the proverbial bench? I want you to keep this thought in mind as we go through this section of Scripture, because guys are given a set of instructions by Jesus in this chapter that looks like they're maybe given a timeout. Maybe they're set off to the side. And then there's others that were following Jesus that weren't given the same set of instructions and are seemingly left way out. The instructions for them are watch and keep guard. Jesus is going to go and do some important work with the Father in prayer to him, and all they have to do is just watch and pray and keep guard, as though maybe they're somehow less important. Do you know one of the things? You probably don't. I'm going to tell you. One of the things that frustrates me more than anything, and I may even be a part of doing this in February as I'm speaking this out loud, is a church will put a missionary on stage and celebrate the work that they're doing in the background because they're the visible piece of the puzzle. You know what a church never does? Puts all the people who gave money and prayed for those missionaries on stage to tell their testimony. Why is that? Well, they're not the showy piece, right? They're not the part that seems to be doing the work, so to speak. And yet, if they weren't doing the work, if they hadn't worked sacrificially and given throughout their life, the missionaries wouldn't be able to go in the first place. And if they weren't praying for their good and their benefit and for the gospel to go out, then it would have been of no effect. And yet, they're not celebrated the same way that a missionary who's sitting in the field is celebrated. They're not cared for the same. There's no luncheon for them. There's no slideshow presentation for them. There's a massive disconnect in what Christians believe to be the celebrity work and to the work that you should be doing because this is just what a good Christian does. If you've never thought of that before, can I tell you those are grossly imbalanced right now and they're all equal? If we're not careful, we'll let the thought of others doing something for Jesus make us feel less important with what Jesus has given us to do. We might feel left out of place, or maybe place too high a value on another person's work, or maybe in doing so even miss the blessing that God has given us and the work that he's given us to do, which may be seemingly as little as sit and watch and pray. Which is obviously not little at all. The Garden of Gethsemane is an intriguing scene to me, not only because I understand the weight of what's going on spiritually with Jesus and the Father, but because it sets the tone for how believers typically interact with each other in terms of showy Christian work versus the background work. At the end of the Last Supper, at the end of their meal together, when they're getting ready to close and take a walk through the Kidron Valley and up into the Garden of Gethsemane, right before this happens, Peter and Jesus and the disciples have an interesting exchange with each other, and I want to reread this so that it sets the tone for what's coming up next. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 33 through 35, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. It's an interesting comment that Peter makes because he's currently sitting with the rest of the guys. What's Peter doing? Oh, no, I got you, Daddy. We're together. Doesn't matter what happens. If all the rest of these guys over here turn their back on you and they're all over there like, what? You're going to out us or dog us in the middle? Like, we can hear you, Peter. Even if all the rest of them leave, I've still got you. I've still got you. Jesus' response is also public. Jesus says to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Like, so Peter's trying to step into the spotlight and say, even if all of these other cowards abandon you, don't worry, Jesus, I'm going to be here for you. And Jesus says, no, you're a coward. Like, you're going to deny me three times this night. You're not even going to make it through a 12-hour cycle of time. You're going to deny me three separate times. Just wait for it. You'll know when it comes because the rooster is going to talk to you. In verse 35, Peter says to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. Could you imagine telling Jesus, no, I don't think that's right. You've got it wrong. Telling Jesus, no, I will be with you. I'm your guy. Don't you worry, even if all the rest of them leave. I'm going to be the guy. Don't worry. I'm here with you to the very end. And then Jesus looking you in your face and saying, no, you're going to deny me three times before the night's over, buddy. And saying, No, no, you're definitely mistaken. You're wrong. I am super courageous, strong-willed. I'm the guy. Don't forget, you chose me. I'm here with you, even if I have to die. And all the other disciples agreeing, oh, yeah, yeah, even if we have to die, we're totally there. What comes next is a scene that's set for the preparation of Jesus fulfilling the ministry promises that he had been giving these guys for the last several years. The meal is over. They've had their last little conversation. They're getting ready to transition. In the transition, Jesus is praying for them. In the book of John, in chapter 17, he's praying for them as they go up into the Garden of Gethsemane for his last night of prayer to the Father before he gets arrested and before his trial and before his crucifixion. He's praying for the ones that would believe in Jesus because of their testimony. He's praying that they are strong and courageous, even knowing that at times they're not going to be. And why is that? Because every single one of them is a work of his hands. They are going to be put to task for the goodness and the glory of God, and they're all going to be made to stumble, as Jesus promised. Because human nature is self-preservation, even in the midst of being told, this is okay, this is what's supposed to happen, you're going to be just fine. I'm going to pray for us real quick, and then we're going to go into what's happening in the garden with Jesus. Father, we're grateful for the gift that you give us. You give us time, you give us each other. You give us your word, yourself, the Holy Spirit. We have so many things that are just outright given to us that we have to do nothing for. And sometimes it makes us feel unworthy. Sometimes it makes us feel as though we are maybe lazy and should have done something. Sometimes it makes us feel like, well, if we don't do enough, maybe you'll take it back, or maybe it wasn't real. For us. Father, there are so many voices that happen in a head throughout the course of a day, interacting with other people and interacting with you. Father, I pray that we learn to listen to you, that we learn to be still and quiet and to pray and to not always run around or not always match somebody else's schedule or expectations, but to know that you have planned and that we can walk in them, and you'll guide and direct us as we go. And that sometimes the absolute best work is to just sit and watch and pray. And so, Father, that's what we're doing right now. We're sitting and watching and praying. We're praying for your Holy Spirit to guide, to convict, to exhort, to correct, to change who we are inside so that we look more like you, not just on the outside, but on the inside, that our heart motivation would match our mouth. And that we'd look more like what your word says Christians should look like, so that the world sees something different. We're grateful for everything you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 26. Let me read to you a section of scripture about what's happening, and it's going to be from verse 36 down to 47. In verse 36, then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Let's stop there for just a second, and let's work through some of what we just read. You've got Jesus and his disciples taking a walk up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it starts off by him saying, when he came to the place called Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So you already know what Jesus is getting ready to do. They know what Jesus is getting ready to do. And the following, he takes some of them with him. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. This is James and John, the ones that were with Peter helping him after Jesus filled the nets on the Sea of Galilee. They come rushing over to help him because the nets were bursting, right? So these three guys, why do they get a special invitation? Do you know there are so many thoughts of theology and humanity that go into why Jesus chose these three? He calls them the sons of thunder. They want to call fire down from heaven and roast some Samaritans during their time with Jesus because of the way Jews are being treated. They want to see the power of God on earth in a visible way, the way that they had been hearing about it for years. One thought in theology, if you're reading this section, is that Jesus ends up taking the guys with him that are most likely to physically fight. Does that sound like the Jesus you're typically told about? Like Jesus is getting ready to plan his escape because he knows what's coming? Now, it may sound like the human side of Jesus. If I had 12 guys with me and I knew for a fact, because I'm God and I'm telling people that a large group of men are going to come and arrest me very soon, and I know what's going to happen when they get me, oh yeah, I'd have taken all of them with me, not just the three. Not just the ones who seem to be the boldest or the most aggressive or maybe even the strongest or the rashest in speaking. I'd have taken all 12, but if I only got three, I'd take them for sure. Sounds like a very human response. I've often thought in reading through this, what were the others thinking? Jesus had just told them, "You guys are all going to betray me, or at least deny me, fall away, run, scatter, because you're going to be scared. Peter's going to deny me three times." Why in the world would Jesus take the guy that said he's going to deny him? Or why not, what about me? Why not take me? Have you ever in your life seen somebody else be elevated to something that you really wanted and your heart just couldn't handle it? Spend so much time bitter or looking at the other person with a fine-tooth comb saying, "What's so special about them? Why would you choose them and not me?" You ever had a relationship that way where maybe a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or maybe even your other extended family members are choosing other people and the thought runs through your head, "Why not me? Am I not enough? Or why would you take them? Look at all the things that they're doing." The scene here, I cannot help but think there's so much humanity in it. There's so much human emotion. There's so much response that typically gets absolutely overlooked. How about the three guys that are chosen to go with Jesus? What do you think their thought was? "Oh, yeah. I knew it. I told you I wouldn't. And now I'm with Jesus in a special spot while the rest of those weirdos are back there by themselves. See you later. I'm in the in crowd, right? I'm in Jesus' inner circle." How many of y'all want to be in Jesus' inner circle? Oh, man, it should be every hand. I want to be in Jesus' inner circle. Don't you want that, though? For whoever's in charge, whoever's the most important, whoever seems to be the likable person, doesn't something inside of you want to step into that relationship and be one of the people? I can't help but think they might have been gloating just a little bit, or at least a big smile on their face. Yes, we get to go with Jesus. And then it says he began to be grieved and distressed. Could you imagine that? Sitting with Jesus, grieved and distressed, and all of a sudden the smile that was on your face, because you're one of the in crowd and the ones that were chosen, oh man, it would probably clear it right from my face. Like, oh no, what did we just get into? Because up until this point, Jesus has not been distressed. He's been a lot of things, but not distressed. He's been grieved over death before, but not distressed. Not the same way. This is a humanity battling with the spiritual side of things and an all-out clash in the Garden of Gethsemane where he knows what's getting ready to happen and his body doesn't want it. Because not only is it a human death that he knows is going to be unpleasant, but then the spiritual side of him knows full well the absolute weight and disconnect that sin brings in the relationship with God. And forever, not just from the beginning of creation, forever he's never been separated from God, because he is that piece of God, that person of God has always been in perfect unity, never separated. But he knows it's coming, and that's distressing. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here. Keep watch with me." In that watch, in keeping watch with him, can I tell you that's exactly what Jesus is asking us to do now? Do you not think for a second that even though he has conquered sin and death, that he is still grieved with the way sin enters, has stayed, and still affects the world until his return? Of course he is. He knows he's made all things good and right and justified before the Father, but still has to watch his creation suffer through the weight of sin until the timing of the Father is revealed. That's something that nobody else in heaven gets to do, by the way. They don't get to look down and see and grieve and be distressed over the weight of sin in your life or in anyone else's life across the planet. And I'm so grateful for that. But to say that God doesn't know it, well, of course he does. Of course he does. There's an interesting piece that happens just a little bit after this. I'm going to read verse 39 first. He says, he went a little bit beyond them. After his soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And he prays to the Father and he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I've always found this to be so intriguing because you know full well, Jesus knew full well, it's not possible. But it didn't stop him from asking for it. It didn't stop him from struggling through the weight of it. He still asks his Father, if it's possible, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me. Do you not see that's all humanity? Like the spiritual side knows full well because he surrenders to it and says, but not my will, yours. Your will be done. But the human side of him? Oh, Daddy, if there is any other way for this cup to pass from me, take it. Here's a small bit of interesting theology that you might not have ever made the connection. The rest of the world lives in this sentence without the end of it. Let me explain. If there's any other way but Jesus, that's what we'd prefer. Why? Because Jesus demands that we no longer look like us. Jesus demands submission. Jesus demands change. That we should reflect him well and not us well. The things that we enjoy in life that we think give us pleasure or that we think are good to have or our plans, they all get absolutely wrecked at the feet of Jesus because it's not good for us. And he knows it. He wants us to be different, even different than you are right now. The rest of the world is living in the first part of that sentence, if there's any other way. For Christianity, it's, but not my will, yours be done. That's where Christians are supposed to live. Not if there's any other way, but as you will it. So a question for us for reflection this morning is that where you actually live? Do you live in the second half of the sentence as Jesus is praying to the Father, knowing what's getting ready to happen and still praying? Or do you live in the not my will but yours? I'm hoping it's the second half of the sentence. He comes to the disciples and he finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter. Oh, that's so, so intriguing to me. Because Peter's not the only cat that's sawn some logs right now. There are three of them. Peter, James, and John. And yet when he comes back, who does he speak to? Peter. He does this consistently, by the way, because Peter's going to be placed in a position that's supposed to be modeling Jesus for the rest of the guys as their leader, pushing them towards the goal, not away from it. And so instead of just talking to all three of them or talking to James and John specific, Jesus addresses Peter, apparently by name. My kids asked me one time, if there's a loud room of kids and they're all misbehaving, why do you call my name? I'm like, well, first, because you're mine. The same way Jesus calls your name. Because first, you're his. And if that's not justification enough, then you are clearly not his. But not only that. Guess what happens to the rest of the room when I call their name? Quiets right down. And everybody stops and listens. If they're all goofing off together in a big group of kids, maybe not doing something so bad, but I yell out, Amber. Guess what happens? Whole room shuts down. And they're all like, Amber's going to get roasted. And the slightly human part of them is like, what's it going to be? They're just waiting to see. How's Amber going to get roasted? Here it comes. And then the instruction. It's the same way with Peter. It's the same way with the rest of the guys. Jesus gets their attention first because they're supposed to be the one setting the example. And then Jesus goes a step past that and takes the one who's also supposed to be setting the example amongst the group. And he asks a question to all of them. So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. He places the responsibility of what the other men were doing squarely on Peter's shoulders. Keep watching and praying that you might not enter into temptation. Because the default is if you're not watching and you're not praying, you are going to enter into temptation because it's natural human behavior to slip right back into it. Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know why the spirit's willing? Because it's not theirs. Because it belongs to Jesus. Because it's God in the flesh. He's giving them a portion of his spirit. And the spirit is clearly asking them to stay awake and pray and watch for Jesus' sake because he needs his buddies. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. He's giving them a direct model of what he's doing and what they should be doing for the rest of their life. He goes away in a second time and he prays, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he comes back and he finds them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left him again and prayed a third time, the exact same thing. And he comes back to the disciples and he asks them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's be going. God calls and uses each person differently. That's an important thing to know. Because then you might not feel bad about how he's using you or arrogant about how he's using you. And you might not project what you're doing on other people, because if they're not doing the same thing or if they're not doing the same quantity, what business of that is yours? You worry about what Jesus has asked you to do. But then we're to watch and pray. Because if not, we're going to enter into temptation regardless of what Jesus has asked us to do. And we might then, by default, be bringing other people into temptation with us, especially if in a leadership position, he sets you as a safeguard for them. And guess what, guys? You automatically fit into that category, whether you think you have anybody else following you or not. You're put in that position. Watch and pray, instead of being lulled into some sweet lullaby of comfort like the church typically is. Jesus asks questions in this setting, and this is how I'm going to end, and I want you to hear them. If it's possible, could you not watch for 1 hour? Are you still sleeping and resting? And then he carries on and asks Judas, why have you come? And then he makes the declaration to Peter about fighting back. Do you not think I could command and my Father would send angels to free me? How could Scripture be fulfilled if Jesus does not do what he's supposed to do? And then have you come out against me as a robber? If you looked at your life, what questions would Jesus be asking you? At the very least, take whatever plans you think you have and run at them full force and expect Jesus to guide your steps along the way. Whatever you can do for Jesus, do it with your whole heart and your whole mind and your whole body, everything he's given you. Because it's all going to boil down to a single question: who are you introducing to my son? Everything you do boils into that one question. And everything you do leading up to it boils down to that one question. It's that way for a church, it's that way for your families, and it's that way for your individual walk. So here's your invitation to the Son. The entire world is at war with Jesus through sin. We choose to sin against God and not be holy. We're born under sin, which makes it even harder for us to do, but God is holy. So if we expect to end up in a relationship with him, light and dark cannot coexist. Sin and holiness cannot be in the same place. So we are separated. At death, we're separated from heaven to hell. In life, we're separated in relationship between us and Jesus. But God sent Jesus to make us holy. He pays for sin, puts us back in the relationship, so there's no need for the separation of heaven and hell. If you're willing to believe that God actually designed you, knows what you need, plans for your future, and sends Jesus to make payment for the sin, because when he died, he made payment, and when he was resurrected, he's your guarantee of life new with God. I hope that makes sense. If that is not where any of you sit today, I'm going to be down here standing awkward. You can come have a conversation with me. This is the invitation to start watching and praying. Because if not, the only thing else out there is temptation. And it drags you in the complete opposite direction of how God designed you. You are the work of his hands. So what's his work doing? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time with each other. Thank you for Jesus. I'm so, so grateful for the grace and mercy that you give us through him. Because without him, there'd be absolutely no hope, there'd be no celebration, and 0 point to life. We would work and live and die, and that would be the end of it, and we'd be eternally separated from you. I'm so grateful for the people who have done the work before us, and I'm so encouraged to know that there will be people doing the work after us. Father, that your spirit would have complete control. In Jesus' name, amen.